there was, I think I shared this in a small group, hopefully it wasn't in this group. There was a teacher that asked her class to come up with a headline that would shock the world. Most of the kids came back with their assignment that, and they were to invent this headline. And most of them had things about missiles being fired and war breaking out, and many of them centering on World War III, upheavals in governments. And my favorite from the class that she shared with me was this. One of the children came with a headline that shocked the world, and that headline was simply, "The Pope Elopes." That's a clever kid. And yet not unprecedented. If you're from that philosophical bent, we're going to be looking at Peter's household today. And in particular, Peter's mother-in-law, who was healed. And we read the passage earlier, and it divides very nicely into three movements, separated actually by geography as it was. The first movement is in verses 38 through 41, and we're going to see Jesus ministering from Simon's house. Simon being another name for Peter. By the way, Luke doesn't mention it. It's also Andrew's house, but because Peter's mother-in-law is the one who is in focus at the initial point of this, it's identified as being Simon's house. Then we're going to see how Jesus ministers while in a secluded location and informs his congregation of that moment about the true mission for which he came. And then thirdly, we're going to see, just in thumbnail terms, how he took that message from outside of this geographical area and expanded it throughout Israel. If you're not there yet, would you turn to Luke chapter 4 and reading verses 38 through 41, the first movement. I know you just heard these words, but we cannot get enough scripture. And so we're going to read them one more time. "Then he stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her immediately. She stood up and began waiting on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And the demons also were coming out of many and shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ." So as we enter into the text, we see, first of all, that Jesus heals a specific disease, and it's identified as a high fever. It is kind of interesting that Luke is the only one that identifies this as a high fever. I think that's probably to be expected from a doctor, but he lets us know that this is not just your run-of-the-mill cold, that this is an actual serious kind of ailment. As Jesus comes to this house, and remember, the context puts this after they had left the synagogue. Just to put this in context, especially for those who could not be here, last week the passage we saw, Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum, and it was while he was there teaching that a demon-possessed man came in, and Jesus cast the demon out of him and freed him from that evil spirit. There was a desire on the part of the evil spirit to make a declaration. Jesus silenced him as he cast him out, and now he's left that, and he's gone to the house. You see, there's a problem with I would say a relative problem, because as they get there, they're informed that Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so this comes with a request as they ask Jesus to heal her. It's kind of interesting. Up to this point, we don't really have a record of healing that has taken place. We know that Jesus had spoken with authority. We have seen how he exercised godliness over earthly desires. We've seen him and his declarations, they were perceived to be with power. He cast out a demon, and that was also understood to be the same kind of power that was tied to the message that he gave. But there's not a clear record of Jesus having done physical healings at this point. And so we're not 100% sure if there's just something that Luke didn't include, if it was something that they just figured that he would have the ability to do. But the thing that's so great is in just a few passages here, Luke is showing again that Jesus is Lord over fleshly desires. He's Lord over the demons. And now we're going to see that he is Lord over physical disease. And so they bring her to him, and the response is kind of interesting because it says that Jesus rebuked this fever. It's interesting because this is the same word that is used to describe that he is the Lord of ultimate authority over all things. This is the same word that was used in the previous passage to speak of the demon. So it's used in the spiritual realm. This is not to say that all diseases are demon-based, but it's the same word that is used to describe his authority over the realm of health and body, as it were. And it's the same word that will be used later to describe his authority over the elements that we would associate with weather. And all of this is to say that Luke wants his readers to make sure that we understand that Jesus is Lord over everything. It is interesting because the healing is described in two ways. Number one, immediate. Number two, complete. I can't help but contrast this with some of the shenanigans that we sometimes see going on around us, where lengthy procedures are being done. Every one of Jesus' miracles, with one possible exception, and I even think that it fits into the camp, but I don't have time to have that debate with you right now. But Jesus' miracles all tended to be immediate. And again, there's one exception possibly, but I don't think so. I think that this is with one of the blind men, but it always happens right away. There's not a show. There's not a pledge. There is no call for money. And though Jesus commended some people for their faith, it was never identified as being a means by which the miracle would take place. But here's what I love. It was always complete. It's interesting that she's sick, high fever, laid up. This is kind of serious stuff in their day and age. That's why Luke highlights this. As soon as he rebukes the fever, it's gone. What does she do? She gets up and starts cooking lunch or dinner, depending on what part of the country in which you live. Supper. But that's not the only healing that Jesus did in this passage. Because in the section that follows in verse 40, you see that the people from the town, whoever was sick, they brought. The timing's kind of interesting as you look at the healing of sundry diseases in verse 40. First of all, it was in the evening. Well, what happened in the evening? Well, it was post-Sabbath. Remember that they lived with a number of rules that were man-made by which they had to keep the Sabbath in order to please the religious leaders of the day. None of these were demanded by God, by the way. All of them were required by men. Just crazy rules. Like, you could only travel a mile or less. And so, if you had to go further than that on the Sabbath, what you would do is on Friday, you would get a jar of dirt and deposit it approximately a mile from your home. And then, if you needed to go further than that, you would walk approximately another mile, put a jar of dirt from your home at that location, and that way you never left your home. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath and you ate it, that was permitted as long as you killed the Sabbath the next day, because he did, after all, cook on the Sabbath by producing that egg. One of my favorite rules that they made, because you can see the difference between man-made religion and true spirituality, was they actually taught that on the Sabbath you could only spit on a hard surface. Because if you spit on soft dirt, you might make clay, which could possibly be used for home construction. And so you were guilty of building a home on the Sabbath. Not much of one. Really puts new meaning on the way that Jesus healed the blind man, doesn't it? On the Sabbath, as he spit in the dirt and made clay and applied it to the eyes. Well, they weren't willing to take that kind of chance. And so they waited till the sun set. And it's no longer Saturday. It is now Sunday. There are the types of diseases, and they're not specified. But just to get kind of a perspective, I thumb through Scripture, and there's probably a longer list, but I just did what I had time to do. Look at some of the diseases that Jesus did heal throughout Scripture, and probably some of these were part of this occasion, though we don't know for sure. Paralysis, blindness, deafness and muteness, epilepsy, those who were lame had been healed, a deformed hand, maimed, perhaps through an injury of some sort, a hemorrhage, leprosy, one who was stooped for 18 years, dropsy, which I never really knew what dropsy was. One of my commentators said it's a type of swelling. Oh, yeah, and death. All of these were it's hard to call death an ailment, isn't it? Malady, conditions. All of these were things that Jesus did. Sometimes with a spoken word. Sometimes from a distance. But it's interesting that here it specifically says that he touched each individual. Can I suggest to you that the doctor in Luke at this point is going, ew. But what a great demonstration of not only the power of Christ, but the love of Christ, the care that he expressed toward each one who came or was brought. Theoretically, it would have been possible to wave a hand or speak a word and have everyone healed simultaneously. And yet you see Jesus taking time with each individual, one at a time, laying hands on them for healing. Would you notice the totality? It says that all who came were healed. Now, this isn't always the case in Jesus' ministry. And I have to admit, there's a bit of a head scratcher here for me. Not because of lice, but just trying to think through this, because this isn't the case. I mean, after all, just earlier, we saw how Jesus was in Nazareth and left having healed nobody, not implying that everybody was healthy, but he left that area, and everyone who was sick there when he came were sick when he left. You have, and that was Luke 4, 16 through 30. And basically he says, I know what you're asking. You're asking for a sign, but no sign would be given. And then in John chapter 5, you see an instance where Jesus was surrounded by a multitude of those who needed healing, and yet only came to the need of one. I'm going to read from John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the whole section so that we get to feel for it. He says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by a sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the waters, stepped in was made well from whatever sickness in which he was afflicted. And a man who was there who had been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. And the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. We're on the Sabbath, where all these other people were afraid to go because of the traditions of men. He walks up to one out of many who surrounded that pool who were sick with a variety of ailments. And instead of tending to each one of them, Jesus singled out one. And I got to tell you something. This guy is one of my least favorite miracle recipients in Scripture. He's the last guy I would have picked in the flesh. I mean, after all, Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Did the man answer the question? Not really. Well, I don't have any way of being healed. Later, and he doesn't know who Jesus is. Later, when he finds out, he tells on him. And I don't want to build a whole theology on ailments and healings from this passage, but there's a couple of things we need to remember as we get back into the book of Luke. First of all, it is this. God is sovereign over everything. And what he allows for a purpose. If we had time, we would probably need to read John chapter 6 to get all of this in perspective. And in this passage, you have a blind man. And the question comes up, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus answered very clearly, it was neither one sinning. This was done so that God would be glorified in it. Whatever God allows, he allows for his sovereign purpose. God is not obligated to heal anybody physically, but in his grace, he often does. And by the way, sometimes he uses the hands of the physicians in that process. Sometimes he still does things miraculously in response to the prayers of his people. But even in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how one of his dear friends and co-workers was sick. And Paul expresses that he fully expected that man to die, but said that because God had grace, he spared his life. Illness and healing are both under the sovereign care and direction of God. What he allows for a purpose. What he heals for a purpose. And that is that he might be glorified in all things. And folks, this is our job. Whatever our condition is, our goal ought to be, whether we are in that condition, whether we're relieved of that condition, our one job should be to bring glory to God in that condition or even after. And I say this because a lot of times we look at a passage like the one in Luke 4 and we conclude that everyone gets healed. And even in Christ's time, that wasn't the case. What is interesting is that as you look at all these who came to the door, among the physically sick, there were also the demon-possessed. This is the second time now this has come up in the Gospel of Luke. And in a lot of ways, it's very similar, although shortened, to what was experienced the first time. And again, this is not to suggest that all physical ailments are demon-caused, not in the least. But in the course of healing people physically, there were also people who needed to be set free spiritually. And so we have Christ cleansing them from demon possession in verse 41. And again, the demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them. He was not allowing them to speak because they knew him to be Christ. So there's a distinction here. Some of the people who came, their need was far greater in the spiritual realm than the physical. There's the declaration. Once again, the demons try to give testimony to who Christ is, and yet Christ does not allow it. He denies them that opportunity and places his restriction on them. I believe we don't have absolute crystal clear evidence. I believe that this is because Jesus does not want an evil source bringing glory to him for the wrong reasons. He doesn't want the attention that comes from the miracles. Rather, his goal has always been to authenticate the message of the good news of the gospel. And if there's any doubt about that, I think it's actually answered in the next section as you look at the next day. So night falls. Everyone's healed. They go home. And it says in verses 42 through 43 that Jesus goes to a secluded place. Follow along with me in the text. When day came, Jesus left and went into a secluded place, and the crowds were eagerly seeking for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Again, each gospel writer has a slightly different emphasis in their writing. It's not that they're contradictory, but sometimes they highlight different things. In Mark, we're told that Jesus went to this place to pray. It's just like people to try to interrupt prayer time. And you see, in their desire, that Jesus is experiencing a tremendous wave of popularity in this moment. However, just to give you a glimpse of what is to come, this is going to be a fleeting devotion. to his ministry. Later, we're going to see them turn cursed because of it. If we're being honest, and there is a little bit of speculation in here, they desired further ministry, I think, because of the wonders and the miracles and the healings. I don't think that they necessarily longed for the message at this point, and that's why their devotion was fleeting. Alexander McLaren was making the same point in his commentary, where they wanted the goodies, the power, but not the devotion. And he says this, offer men the smaller gifts, miracles, and they will run over one another in their scramble for them, but offer them the highest, the gospel, and they will scarcely hold out a languid hand to take them. A very powerful statement, but you can see this desire. They want to hang on to Jesus. They don't want him to go away. A little bit of a selfish attachment that is here, and yet Jesus defers his ministry there. And in doing so, in verse 43, he identifies three elements of his ministry that are critical. First is his motive. You see that word, must? That's an important word. It has the idea of, this is an obligation I have that is sacred and ironclad. I dare not walk away from this one. The word must is a word that we might attach to a utility bill. When you get a utility bill, you must pay it. What happens if you don't? You'll sit in the dark or without water or without gas. Right? It is an obligation. And we understand that we get a bill, we have an obligation. It is something we must take care of, or we will experience difficulty and problems later. Take that mentality and multiply it by a factor of about 10. And what I love about this is that in this word, Jesus is communicating that faithfulness to our Heavenly Father is far more important than the popularity we might experience with people. Jesus states this, or I should say, it's recorded much more explicitly in the book of John. But Jesus lived to obey God the Father. His entire ministry, every choice, was founded on that one thing. Why didn't he heal anyone in Nazareth? Because the Father told him no through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why did he only heal one at the pool? Because that's what God directed him to do. Why did he heal everyone at Capernaum that night? Because that's what God directed him to do. But every step of his ministry was weighed with an attitude of obligation. What a beautiful picture of the submission of the Son to the Father so that we might learn how to submit to the Father as well. I must. His message. What is his message? Well, what's more important than the miracles is the proclamation of the gospel. That's what that word good news, euangelion, usually it's translated in our Bible as gospel. It's kind of an interesting word because it's somewhat nuanced. It's good news, but not in the way that we might think of good news. The other day we drove past a gas station. Good news! Gas was under $4 a gallon. Right? But this is not that kind of good news. This is specifically a report of victory from a battlefield. And it was used in a very particular and specific thing. And the gospel is a battle report. That when Jesus went to the cross, when he died, and satisfying the wrath of God, he destroyed the works of the devil in the process. The gospel is the good news that we can have eternal life, that we can be rescued from our sin because Jesus paid the price in full. He rose from the dead. That's more good news because it shows that he was victor over death. He ascended into heaven. That's more good news because he's interceding for his church and he's returning one day. That's really good news because one day all of this will be done. Sin will have been vanquished in every form and all of the redeemed will enjoy eternal life. And by the way, I hate to skip over the obvious. Eternal life is eternal, never ending. People wanted more of the goodies. And Jesus states to them that there's a much higher obligation to proclaim the good news. And he says that that good news is the kingdom of God. This is a statement that has created a great deal of confusion. What is the kingdom of God? Well, in Scripture, the Old Testament saints are considered part of the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, it says that we, in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, we were sold out to the kingdom of darkness, but we've been translated into the kingdom of light. If you're like me, and not everyone is, you believe that there is a day coming when a physical kingdom is going to be on this earth where Christ is reigning on a throne. But please understand that this is not a millennial phrase in particular. All those who know Christ have entered into his kingdom. If you know Christ as Savior, you are part of the kingdom of God right now. I believe you will experience that in a glorious physical way later, but the kingdom of God is just all those who belong to him. If you know Christ Jesus as Savior, God is your king. You live for his pleasure, not your own. You live with that need, a must type thing over everything that you do, that whatever we do is to be done in a submissive spirit to the will of God because we belong to him. If we belong to him, if we're part of his kingdom, every act of sin is an act of treason against our kingdom. But the kingdom of God began with the first profession of salvation and will endure for eternity. And he says that this is his mission, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, if you ask any Sunday school kid, why did Jesus come to the earth? We don't have any Sunday school kids in here, do we? He came to die for... Did none of you go to Sunday school? I mean, I know you couldn't this morning. Why did Jesus come to the earth? To die for our sins. And yet, the way that the payment was made for our sin, there were several other missions leading up to that point, and part of it was announcing God's standard of righteousness. Part of it was announcing that we are born condemned. Part of it was announcing that we need a Savior, and that by believing that God provided salvation for our sins, we enter into the kingdom. But it's kind of an interesting thing. As you go through Scripture, you find out, yes, Jesus came to die for our sins. Yes, he came to rise from the dead so that we would know that everything he did, but there are several other missions along the way that are a part of this process of bringing salvation to us, and part of it was Jesus' preaching ministry was key to his time on earth. It's interesting, when he was before Pilate, Pilate made the statement, what is truth? And Jesus said, I came that you might know the truth. Now, does that mean he didn't come to die for our sins? No, but as he was getting ready to pay for our sins, he was showing us why we needed a Savior along the way. Part of it done through preaching, part of it done through demonstration, part of it by declaring the truth of God. And because it was Jesus' mission to preach salvation wherever he went, in verse 44, we see that he went to Judea. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's a little bit of a mystery as to how they would have understood this word Judea. Some do use the word Judea to describe all of Israel. Usually when we think of Judea, we think of the region surrounding Jerusalem. Here's what I do know. He was at the northern end of Israel, so everything he did from there was pretty much south, with one exception. I tend to think that in verse 44 that when it says Judea, it means Judea. And here's why. Three times a year, every Jewish male had to go to Judea to go to the temple. It was required as part of the worship system. I think that this is surrounding one of those holy days. And basically the people are saying, wait, don't go, don't go, we want you here. And yet God's call to him was to fulfill the law, which could only be done at times in Jerusalem. In all honesty, I think that this is an attempt by the people to keep Jesus from being perfectly obedient to God the Father, to disqualify him as being a law keeper and law fulfiller, to basically destroy the plan of salvation. Remember in the end of the temptation narrative, Matthew ends on such a comforting note. After Jesus is tempted three times that are recorded there, he was tempted for 40 days, but we have those three that are recorded. In Matthew, it says that the angels came and ministered to him. Luke didn't end on that kind of positive note, did it? Does anyone remember how that section ended? And Satan left him for a more opportune time. In other words, more temptation was to follow. Could I suggest to you that this is one of Satan's ploys? Is to try to use the popularity with people to keep Jesus from perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father? I think this is one of those opportune times. Now, I can't guarantee that, but that's what I think. And so Jesus goes, just like he touched each one who was there physically, he went to preach the gospel to the entire region so that everyone would hear and everyone would know. Folks, this is a section of great miracles. This is a section of great example in how we can live lives that are submissive to the will of God. This is a section with a missionary mandate that we need to take to heart as well. I want to encourage you, if you are experiencing illness, keep that thing in prayer. Whatever it might be, pray faithfully. Now, I'm the kind of guy where when I look at James, where it talks about calling in the elders to pray, we do that, by the way. If somebody calls us, we go. But when it talks about the applying of oil, the word that is used there is actually a word that describes more the medicinal use of oil. So sometimes we need to see a doctor as we are praying. I would say probably more often than not. But keep praying. But as you pray, would you do this, recognizing that if God allowed this, he allowed it for a holy purpose? Would you pray that God would use you in this ailment for his glory? That he would keep your eyes on him with a submissive spirit? That God would use you to touch the hearts of those who minister to you at the doctor's office? Yeah, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but a lot of people that go to the doctor's office, it's because they want to complain. Pray that God would fortify your heart so they would see you as a person of praise no matter what is going on. Would you pray that God would use this to help you minister to others? Maybe even after the fact? One of my favorite ministry moments of all time was we had a lady who was in a horrible car accident. And she had to have a back surgery. And there was this moment where she was going from the ER, or not to the ER, from the pre-op to the operating room. As she was going, another man from the church who had just had to have his appendix removed but had earlier had the same back surgery, they crossed each other in the hall and they joined hands and he goes, "I want you to know it's worth it." And then they just passed. It was just one of those perfectly orchestrated moments where somebody who desperately needed encouragement received it in the moment they needed it the most. Pray that God would use you to encourage his body in whatever this is. Pray that God would keep you submissive in any and all circumstance. And pray above all else that God would use it as an opportunity to declare the good news that Jesus Christ is Savior, that He alone paid for sin. No one else can. And as long as we're talking about a missionary mandate, would you remember that what we are doing this week in presenting the gospel through the Nativity is something that needs to be bathed in prayer and invitation, that those who don't know Christ can come and hear about Him. This is an opportunity for us to do the work of a missionary. But we need to bathe it in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this glimpse of Jesus. It's exciting to see His power. And it's encouraging to know that You can heal all sorts of diseases. And yet, Lord, the mission to bring glory to You is far more important than our momentary comforts. There's a great mystery in Your will, in Your sovereign decrees. Things that we will never understand this side of glory call for us to live lives of trust and submission right now. Lord, I do want to pray for those that have chronic illness. And yes, we do long to see for their healing, and we pray that You would be pleased to give that to them. But Lord, we pray that in that ailment that You would use them as a light for Your glory. We thank You for the support that is around, and we pray that You would help us to be encouragers to them in their weakness. And then, Lord, that they would encourage those and be that light to those who don't know Christ at all as they go to medical facilities and seek treatments. Lord, we pray that their faith would be used by You to open up hearts to the gospel. Lord, we would pray also for the Nativity this week. Father, we ask that You would keep us on our knees, that as we prepare with constructions and decorations, that there would be moments where we're just pouring out our hearts before You. As we're costuming, we pray that we would be faithful in prayer. And Lord, we pray that as we give invitations out, that we would be faithful in prayer, that You would bring many who do not know You as Savior. Lord, we pray that this is a time when the lost will be found, and we will have the opportunity to encourage them to grow in Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.